Interesting. Television and movie actor Kurt Cameron, who was converted around 1990 and today is a partner with Ray Comfort, who, you know, there are some issues with, but delivered a message by radio via the Family Net through the Southern Baptist Convention's recent meeting in San Antonio. This is what he said. "Can I speak to you from my heart for a moment? I realize that theologically I'm not worthy to wash your socks," whatever. "But imagine this scenario with me, if you will. Imagine I'm a seeker. I'm a non-Christian sitting in your church week after week listening to you. Am I ever going to hear the message that will save my soul from hell? Will you ever tell me the truth clearly enough so that I realize that my sin has made me an enemy of God, that I am currently on a path that leads to destruction with the wrath of God dwelling upon me, and that unless I repent and put my faith in the Savior, I'll perish? Amen. Or have you decided that it's better to simply entertain me, and on Sundays I can come to have my felt needs met with good music and good advice? Pastor, while I'd appreciate that, it's the ultimate betrayal of my trust in you if you don't tell me the truth. Will I ever hear the words, repent, surrender, turn to the Savior, or be born again? If you don't tell me those things, how will I ever know to do it? Please don't leave it up to the Wednesday night small group leader. They're taking their cues from you." He's talking here about the seeker-friendly movement that's going through churches where the issue is to get people here and entertain them and make them feel like a part and all that, and hopefully one day they'll find Jesus in the mess. But that's what he's addressing. It's kind of interesting. Second thing, having large families should be frowned upon as an environmental misdemeanor in the same way as frequent long-haul flights, driving a big car, and failing to reuse plastic bags, says a report to be published today by a green think tank. The paper by the Optimum Population Trust will say that if couples had two children instead of three, they would cut their family's carbon dioxide output by the equivalent of 620 return flights a year between London and New York. The effect on the planet of having one child less is an order of magnitude greater than all these other things we might do, such as switching off lights. The greatest thing anyone in Britain could do to help the future of the planet would be to have one less child. Out in left field, man, talk about nuts, folks. I mean, really. Look, if you ever get to the point where you're worried about your carbon footprint, by what kind of vehicle you drive, by, you know, how much lighting you're using, how much water you're using, you know, in your washing machine and stuff, go shoot yourself. All right. The Lord God never gave one inkling, you know, of concern as far as you're concerned with that kind of stuff. You don't find one single admonition in there to be careful how many kids you have because they put off more carbon dioxide. I mean, give me a break. If you don't want to have more than a couple or three kids, fine. But what they're advising in here for what it's worth is two kids. Now, do you know, no more than two kids, do you know who else in this world does that? China. And they'll see to it, if possible, that third kid is killed, if they can. All right. Let's go to Ephesians. You know what you learn from that, folks, that everybody has a cause. I mean, it doesn't matter who. You'll either be an environmentalist or some sort of other conspiracy wacko, a health food nut, one thing or another. And, everybody's got a cause one way or another. If your cause is not Jesus Christ in the Bible, you're way off track. Okay? Anyway, Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, we're going to start again, chapter 5, verse 1. We got down through verse 3 last time, but it's ridiculous to pick up in the middle of a sentence. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Be ye, therefore, followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And that's where we'll pick up this time. Father, one more time, we come to you knowing full well that there's more treasure and more necessary things placed in the words of this book than any of us have yet comprehended. We pray that you would shine light again in our darkness here, as passage says that we once were darkness. Not just in darkness, but were darkness, but now we are light. So I pray that you'll help us to shine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 3, but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. So the issue is, are you a becoming saint? As a saint, are you a seemly Christian? Do you do Jesus Christ honor as far as your testimony is concerned? It goes on to say and adds some things. Of course, fornication should be completely clear. Uncleanness, there are some things in the Bible that are unclean, not the least of which men's minds, hearts, and imaginations. Covetousness, Colossians says covetousness is idolatry. Let it not be once named among you as become a saint. In other words, you shouldn't be able to go into a church and the testimony of that church and of those Christians, or even of a Christian in there, first of all, testimony should not be of fornication. That should be plain. But it also should not be of uncleanness. That's going to discuss some unclean things here in a second. So I'll skip that for the moment. But also should not be of covetousness. Right? I mean, you oughtn't go into a place, and one of the outstanding traits that sticks out about the group or even individual Christians would be that, you know, boy, are they material hungry, you know, or boy, is he material hungry. Okay, verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now, once again, you know, back in the last chapter, and even in this one once before, you know, you've had mentioned this thing about what comes out of your mouth. And over again, you know, that is one of the issues in the Bible. And the reason is because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Usually it's not a slip of the tongue, it's a slip of the heart. Right? I mean, once in a while you frame a word wrong, and I understand that. Everybody's made that mistake. But usually when something slips out that ought not, I'm talking about a profanity or whatever, more often than that, that's not a slip of the tongue. That's not a misframing of a word. More often than not, that's a slip of the heart where the gate, you happen not have the gate up as you ought to have, and you've been thinking about that anyway, right? All that makes a man unclean comes out of his heart, right? Now, verse 4, so he's back on it again. Don't say that we carp on things more than the Bible does. If you give a balance to everything that the Bible gives balance to, I got news for you. You'll be talking about the Word of God all the time. You'll be talking about sin all the time. You'll be talking about hell quite often. And you're going to be talking about what comes out of people's mouth real often, too. All right, verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now, you know, there are various all Amish sects and a few other sects, you know, which are all solemnity. There is no laughter. Laughter would be sinning, you know, that sort of thing. Some of the old, you know, monks and all that went off into the desert and lived among the lice or whatever. You know, they had these restrictions where they would not laugh and all that kind of thing. And folks, first of all, you're not called to go there. That's not what this is. First of all, let's put together a couple things. I bet you in verse 4 think you know what convenient means. And we use the word convenient as in one way, but if you're not careful, you don't know what convenient means in verse 4. Okay, we're talking about something convenient. Look in Proverbs chapter 30 real quick. Proverbs chapter 30.
And it's akin to what we saw in verse 3, as becometh saints. It's whether something is becoming a saint, whether it's seemly. The world's word today for it, which I hate using, frankly, is appropriate. And God help me, I won't use that word again today if the Lord will help me, but that's the idea. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 2, or 7. 30 verse 7. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I bet some of you have trouble with that, don't you? Neither vanity nor lies, and neither poverty nor riches. Just leave me in between. Okay, verse 8. But then, this is what we're after. Feed me with food convenient for me. Now, it's kind of cool for us because we live 1 mile from Bill's, you know, so we're at Bill's all the time. It's convenient. Well, it's not talking about going and getting food at Bill's. It's not talking about going and getting food at the corner Stop and Shop or whatever it is, you know. The idea is feed me with food convenient for me. Feed me with food that's seemly for me. That becomes me. In other words, Lord, feed me with food. It's akin to expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. You know, Lord, feed me with food that, you know, is not necessarily just necessity, but, you know, you don't need to eat oysters and, you know, caviar every time. Right? Now, just so, you know, you're clear on how this goes, look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 on this convenient thing. Because convenience is not in the Bible what we usually use the word for. A convenience store is something convenient for me to do. That's not really the way it's used, at least in these cases. Romans chapter 1 verse 27. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is, there's that seemly word, unseemly. So let's get this straight. There's a lot of times that the Bible uses words that we have allowed to deteriorate in meaning, at least in import, in power. Okay? You know what queers do? It's unseemly. That's a powerful word. I mean, we say unseemly and skip right over it because it doesn't seem to us a powerful word. The Lord uses it as a powerful word. It's unseemly. Okay? Another, you know, when we say abomination, we understand that's a strong word, and that's another thing that sodomy is, an abomination. But it's also unseemly. And so there's that word again, verse 27. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat, that's another word. What's meat? Appropriate? What's right? What's seemly? It's what's meat. And then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now that's not saying that you no longer go to the convenience store. That's saying you no longer do what's right, what's appropriate, what's expedient, what's best, what's seemly. Right? So that's the context of the thing in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. And so the issue with this is then talking, foolish jesting, filthiness, that is unseemly, that is not appropriate, that's unbecoming saints. All right. Now look, there's got to be a balance here, because like I said, there's some Amish groups, and you know, if you've laughed, you've sinned and all that. And there are times and things that you can laugh at that it is a sin. But you got at the same time, folks, you have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ had a sense of humor. I mean, look, when Jesus Christ said, you know, a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees, you know what you do? You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, folks, I know, you know, if the Pope read the passage, he probably never did, and reads it out loud, you know, he's probably going to read it in great pomposity and solemnity. And it's like, you know, Jesus is saying, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. But I guarantee you, you know, anybody that says that in real life is going to get a snigger out of somebody. Okay, it's funny. Now, you think that Jesus Christ let something slip and said something funny he didn't intend to be funny then. But Jesus Christ had a sense of humor. In fact, and when you stop to think about it, I mean, the idea of swallowing a camel is just downright hilarious when you put it in a cartoon. Okay? So, the idea is not that Jesus Christ had no sense of humor and that he's telling you you should never laugh about anything. That's really stupid. I mean, Christ said a bunch of things, actually, that were pretty funny when it boils down to it. He said, I'm drawing a blank right now, of course. I can't think of anything else that he said that was funny. He said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the camel. And, you know, that really draws an interesting caricature. A camel trying, and no, the camel didn't kneel down and go through the needle gate. By the way, if you want to go read the commentaries, that's what they'll say it was, but that's even stupider, all right? The idea, that wouldn't be impossible, would it? But he said it's impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God outside of the new birth, right? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God without the new birth. Well, if you can get in, if a camel can crawl through the eye of the needle gate, then it's not impossible. The idea is that, you know, you've got this camel trying to squeeze one hair at a time. It's hilarious when you stop to think about it. Okay, so it's not, the idea is not a humorless, you know, thing. I do believe there are times that people get too carried away. The idea is, you know, some folks, the idea is complete comedic, you know, stuff. And when that starts, somebody is eventually going to jump in, and it's going to be foolish talking and jesting. It's going to be filthy talk. Okay? Verse 4, that's what this thing is talking about. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Folks, I think that church ought to be a solemn thing, but I also think that it should be a relaxed thing. You have a relationship with God. You're part of the family of God, and one of the things that families do is laugh together, right? At the same time, it's not stand-up comedy. Okay? Verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, again, backing up Colossians, which says that covetousness is idolatry, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, or rather the kingdom of Christ and of God. All right, so verse 5 is an important verse because, there's a couple of possible meanings here. First of all, if somebody's a whoremonger, unclean person, or covetous man, maybe the verse means he can't even go to heaven. First of all, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with this thing. And here is a classic example of you flat sure better read the rest of your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. All right. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Well, all of those are really bad. But verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But notice, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, so you're not those things anymore, right? So in this particular case, verse 9 and 10, those people are lost, right? And as such, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they're not going to get into the kingdom in the sense of inheriting the kingdom that way. But now, folks, there is another meaning to inheriting the kingdom. Look in Acts chapter 20, and this is where you are. So it's verses like that lead people, if they're not studying their Bible through, to conclude that when you got saved, when you trusted Christ your Savior, if there wasn't a major change, you weren't saved. Or if you ever went back to some of those sins, then you were never saved. Okay? That's a Calvinist thing. That is an old-time Protestant Puritan idea. Okay, and it comes from trying to amalgamate, shove together things in the Bible that don't fit together. Okay, don't get me wrong. There should be a change, and you should not go back. Correct. And I don't doubt for a second that there are people that have prayed the prayer and so on and asked Jesus to save them or asked Jesus in their life, and they went back to the same sins, and part of the reason they went back is because they weren't converted. I have no question about that whatsoever, all right? However, if you then draw the conclusion that anybody that goes back or somebody that doesn't change immediately 180 degrees was never saved, you're on the wrong track. Okay? Now look, Acts chapter 20, verse 32. On one hand, the inheriting the kingdom at times does refer to somebody getting into the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, being born again. That much is true. But there's also another meaning. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. All right. Now, you know, first of all, if you're born again, in respect of getting into heaven, you're going to inherit the kingdom. Now, what the new birth does not guarantee you is that you will have much there. Okay? Now, if I read it right, I think everybody's going to have a mansion there. I also read of crowns and rewards that you can get. Okay? Nobody, as far as I know, knows the system by which the Lord hands these out. And I don't know all of what the rest of the inheritance is. But I do know that it has to do with how you live and what kind of fruit you bear down here. Okay? And a lot of times in the Bible, when it's talking about inheriting the kingdom, it's not talking about getting into heaven. It's talking about what you get when you get there. And that's what Acts 20 is. Now keep going here. Look back to Ephesians. And I wanted to point out to you that in context here, that's what an awful lot of this that has already been discussed is about. Ephesians 1:11, to whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Look in Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of it. He's the first of it. It's just like a down payment. And there's a lot more to come. Look in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. There's a lot more to come. But keep going, because it's important to get a hold of Colossians chapter 1, first of all. Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, and notice verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. There's that seemly thing again. Appropriate thing again. The expedient thing again. He hath made us meet. He made you fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You know what He did? He made you fit to go to heaven and inherit something. Now look at 3:24, and this begins to clear things up. Colossians 3:24. Let's go back up in the passage, and notice how much stuff is brought in here, and then how He wraps it up. Verse 18. All right, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And all the men go, hoo, hoo, yeah. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Wives, go ahead, elbow your husbands now. It's fine. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. And all the parents can look over and glare at their kids. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Children can turn and glare back, lest they be discouraged. Servants, that would blow quite a bit of the social strata here, this social re-engineering, you know, in our country, and propaganda out the door, wouldn't it? Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now watch. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord. So wives submitting, husbands loving, children obeying, fathers not provoking, servants serving, right? Do it as heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Okay, there's a part of the inheritance that's getting into heaven. Then there's a part of an inheritance beyond that that is inheriting. It's what you get there, and it's a reward. See that? Now, one more passage, and then we'll go on to something else. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is the goal. This is the tragedy, folks, of our modern Christianity, which stops with getting people to heaven, and that's really all that matters. How many times have you heard it on, you know, that all that really matters is that you love Jesus? We're all going to go to heaven together and be together throughout eternity. What else really matters? Well, there's a ton else that really matters, as a matter of fact. That's the first and the simplest step of them all. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. Now that's you. You're elect. Not as a Calvinist thinks of election, but you're elect because you chose Christ, and everything was in Christ from the foundation of the world, and when you chose Him, you got it. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And the important thing there is with eternal glory. It's not saying, you know, I endure all things for the elect's sake so that they can get saved, because, you know, the elect get all tied up with the Calvinism. That's not what it means. I endure all things for the elect's sake so that they can obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God's goal, folks, if you're saved, you're going to heaven. But just because you're going to heaven doesn't mean that you're going to get the eternal glory and rewards of the kingdom if you don't go beyond that. It's a reward. Okay? All right. Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 then. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 5. And so that's the idea. The idea is, and rightfully speaking, folks, there's some fine distinctions through this. I mean, if you were a drunk, let's just use something a little more common even than that. If you were a drunk before you got saved, and there ever was a day that you went back to that drink, technically speaking in the Bible, if you're a Christian, you're no longer a drunk. You're a Christian that drinks, which is bad. It's not good, okay? But just the same, folks, you are still going to heaven if you receive Jesus Christ your Savior. You can't play that game with, well, you know, if you can go back, you never got converted from it from the start. Because, folks, you know, I don't know, the flesh was weak before Jesus Christ got to it. And it's still weak after Jesus Christ gets to it. I mean, it's still weak after you're saved. And as weak as it is, there are still some cracks. And anybody that says you couldn't possibly go back is a quack. That even rhymes. I like that. That wasn't in the notes. Anybody says you couldn't possibly go back is a nutcase. I mean, seriously, folks. But that's not to say that you should. It's not to say that you will have an easy time going back and the Lord will be easy on you if you do. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance, first of all, in the kingdom of Christ. Now, you know what the kingdom of God is, right? Kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. You're born again into it. It cometh not with observation, all those things. That's the kingdom of God. That's true. That's a spiritual kingdom. Believe it or not, that's the only time that kingdom of Christ shows up in the Bible. Kingdom of Christ. What's the kingdom of Christ? First of all, whatever else is for sure, it's the millennial kingdom. Right? Well, you read all those passages in Matthew and Luke about, you know, a servant. And, you know, you've been given these talents and all this stuff, a stewardship. And, you know, when the Lord comes back, He rewards those stewards. And some, you know, rule over so many cities and others other cities. And to whom much is given, much shall be required and all that kind of stuff. That's what it's talking about. I mean, strictly speaking, folks, we always think of going to heaven as going to heaven and living happily there ever after without any changes or anything, you know, harps and clouds and all that kind of stuff. Really, folks, that's not really the reality of it. If you died today after you went home and had a hamburger and laid down and died in your sleep, you would go to the third heaven, right? One day when Jesus Christ comes back at the rapture, He would bring you with Him. You would swoop down, get in your body, and then go back to heaven with Jesus. But that's still not all of it, because then, while the tribulation is going on down here, you go to the judgment seat of Christ and are judged at judgment. But then, especially if you've labored for the Lord, and I don't know exactly where the line is drawn, I don't know anybody that's ever figured out the exact reward system or whatever, but at the judgment seat of Christ, you are given rewards, and then Jesus Christ gets on His white horse, and you climb on your horses, and you follow Jesus Christ back to Armageddon. Jesus Christ comes down here, makes a little circuit, lands in Jerusalem, and sits down on the throne in Jerusalem and reigns there in Jerusalem over Israel and the rest of the nations. And guess what? The people that He brings back with Him, you, at least the ones that have labored and whose fruits have been good, are going to rule down here and inherit down here in the millennium. So 1,000 years in the millennium, and then the uprising at the end of the millennium and all that, and then the elements melt with fervent heat and the Lord remakes the heavens and the earth, right? And then New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and that's where the bride of Christ lives. Then you are in New Jerusalem. But until then, I mean, yes, you go to heaven. And yes, you'll come back with Jesus Christ, after the great tribulation. And some of us will rule down here in the millennium. And there is the implication anyway that some will not rule down here in the millennium. That there will be some that stay apparently up there, kind of staying by the stuff and kind of on hold, I guess. We say going to heaven, and if you're not careful, you think, well, yeah, I just go to heaven and play a harp all day. Well, that's not really it. You're going to have plenty to do. You will, really. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 then. Ephesians 5, 6. Let no man deceive you with vain word. Now that would be in connecting one more time with all those words spoken. Let no man deceive you with vain words. So let's get this straight. You're not only supposed to be able to judge and determine some things, you're supposed to determine what, you're supposed to be able to make judgments on whether words somebody's speaking to you are vain or not. I mean, it's not just judging foolish talk, it's not just judging filthy talk, it's judging whether what somebody's saying to you is empty and vain. I mean, folks, when, I don't know, have you ever questioned that verse? Well, over there. First John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. You ever question what this verse means? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, 1. You ever question what that verse means? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. I mean, we're Baptists. We're a little uncomfortable with that. Try the spirits? You ever think about that? What's that? What is that? Well, it goes back to what we talked about some time back. I don't remember exactly when. Go to Job. Job 26. Job 26. And notice, Job 26:1. But Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee?" Now, I have no problem at all putting Job 26 with 1 John chapter 4. And one of the ways that you determine the spirit of things is by determining the words that are spoken. I mean, doesn't Jesus Christ say that by their fruits you will know them? Talking about false prophets. Do you know what do prophets do? They speak. Now, you have to judge their words. It's not just judging, you know, whether they smoke or not. It's judging their words. Right? Okay, back to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. And folks, you know, if we determine to go through and do a Bible study on how many times the Bible warns you and cautions you about, you know, the words that men speak or being deceived by men, there's literally teens. There's probably hundreds of actual commandments to that effect. Let no man judge you in meat or drink. Let no man deceive you by any means, over and over again. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. Okay, you know, how's a man going to deceive you? Most, you know, I don't know anybody that's ever been truly deceived by a mime. Right? I mean, I hear the kids in Mexico had a run-in with a mime on the street. But nobody is deceived by a mime. And usually, you know, while someone could be deceived by somebody's testimony, for the most part, what men are deceived by is men speaking or men writing. Right? You have to be able to judge those words. You have to be able to judge those words. You have to judge whether those words are vain words. I just read you this thing by this idiot who proclaims that what's right and just is that nobody on earth has more than two kids, and every kid after that, you exponentially increase your carbon footprint and all. That's idiocy. It is completely vain. That's a guy shooting his mouth off about absolutely nothing. I don't think that you should be concerned with the environment at all. Beyond not drinking sewage from the river, beyond not dumping oil or nuclear waste in the river, I don't think you should worry about the caribou in Alaska at all. Look, how's it going to affect your life as a Christian if all the sperm whales die? I have nothing against sperm whales. I have nothing against harp seals. And I have nothing against spotted owls. I realize that we need trees, and I don't want anybody to come to my house and cut down all the trees in my yard. I understand all that's the case, but that is not the same as what's going on in this country, all right? They're telling you, as much as a sin can be, now these folks can be sodomites, these folks can be abortionists and everything else, but they're telling you that it's a sin if you drive a big old Suburban. They're idiots. Al Gore's an idiot. He always has been. He always will be. All right, you gotta, folks, vain words. I don't watch the news much. I know that there are people that do. If you do watch the news, you can rest assured that just about everything for that 30 minutes or hour, depending on who you watch, it's all just stupidity. Look, you think that I couldn't wrap up the news in 5 minutes? Oh, easy. I could wrap it up in 3 minutes. 46 people killed in North Minneapolis last night. It's going to rain tomorrow, possibly. And what else is important? Bush says this, Bush says that. This is going on in France. Besides that, what do they fill with? They fill it with environmental claptrap. They fill it with sports, which, you know. They fill it with feel-good stories about somebody's puppy that fell through the ice. And it took 86 firefighters to rescue it. But it's doing fine now. It's recovering at North Memorial Hospital. It's not news. How many, you know, you worry about the the deer that fell through the ice in the winter. How many deer do you think that fall through the ice in a land of 10,000 lakes? That nobody knows nothing about. I mean, you know, there just happened to not be a camera there, and some old biddy didn't happen to live back there and attending something in her yard when she, look, a deer. They're vain words, folks. They are. They're vain words. I don't get a newspaper anymore. I make the Star Tribune people mad. They call me once in a while, and I don't know what it is. A lot of people call my house because, as a pastor, I've not gotten on a don't call list just for concern that, you know, somebody that really needs me one day won't be able to reach me or whatever. But so I feel lots of calls, and for the most part, you know, when I say to the credit card people, to the mortgage people, whatever, you know, I ain't interested, you know, they usually shut up and go away. Not the Star Trib. I don't know if you've experienced it or not. I have okay success even with the Pioneer Press. But the Star Trib, when I say, nope, I'm not interested in the paper, why? That's the wrong question to ask me. Because I don't want it. But why not, sir? Ba 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 ba. And I don't. Ba 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 ba. And I finally. I always get on the phone with the supervisor now. I make him really mad. Anyway. I get a newspaper. I go to Bill's, the convenience store, and buy a newspaper once every. You're not going to believe. Once every 2 months. Honestly. And I realize after sitting down and wasting 30 minutes that I have missed nothing. Most all of it is vain words. You get a little bit of news, which, by the way, could be summed up in two sentences in an entire article rather than however many 24 or 48 column inches. Okay? I mean, you can summarize things in about 3 seconds that it takes you 45 minutes to read through a newspaper for. It's vain words. Now, folks, the only thing that you have in your life that is not subject to that category is your Bible. There are no vain words in it. There's not a vain word in it. And that's the only purely non-vain source that you have. And everything else is really, I mean, it's 1% substance or less and full of blather otherwise. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I don't know how long it's been since some of you, you know, actually put your head in a textbook. But there's just an awful lot of blather in there, too. Anyway, back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Ephesians 5, 6. Okay, we've covered verse 4, verse 5. Now verse 6 again. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Okay, so all this stuff that people have been afraid of and concerned about and all, I mean, it invariably goes away. Again, I just point out to you all that, and it'll come again, but all the stuff about mad cow disease. When's the last time you heard about the mad? Well, I thought we were all going to wind up stumbling around with mad cow disease and falling down all the time. Right? To hear them tell it, where is that? You know, when once in a while the asteroid, we're going to be destroyed by an asteroid, and it goes for 6 weeks in the newspaper. We're all going to die by an asteroid. We're all going to die by an asteroid. I haven't heard anything about an asteroid in 6 months. Where did the threat go? They're vain words. It's vain. Solomon wasn't that far off. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He was wrong in that all is not vanity. But he was mostly right. It's true. He was mostly right. All right, 5:6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Okay, now the children of disobedience. Who is that? Well, first of all, let's do the Bible study on it. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, you have to be careful with the way the Bible words things, and you can't be satisfied to take one verse about something. We just saw that with that whole thing about inheriting the kingdom. Part of inheriting the kingdom is getting into the kingdom of God, being born again. That's true. But a lot of times those references have to do with rewards in the kingdom. It's not about getting to heaven at all. It's about what you have when you get there. Okay? Now, in this case, chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Okay, strictly speaking, in 2:2, who are the children of disobedience? Lost people, right? Now, I know that there's some of that. We've talked about it many times, that there's an application to save people as well, but let's not go there right now. But the children of disobedience in 2:2 are lost people, correct? Okay, now go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and let's start reading verse 1. Colossians 3, 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ..." Now who are we talking about? Saved people, correct? "Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." That might be a fine enough thing to do for a lost guy, but this is plainly Christian admonition. "For ye are dead..." Not spiritually dead, but mortally, God accounts you dead, correct? "And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." It's Christian admonition. Verse 5. "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." Nowhere in the Bible are lost people admonished to mortify their members. Okay? "Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry." In other words, all those things a Christian could do, and he's supposed to mortify his deeds, right? I mean, if you couldn't do them, there's no need for you to mortify them. So, again, to return to that, just as a side note, a Christian can do those things. But finally, verse 6, "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Now, you know, you may be able to make application in part. You could say that there's a little bit of a break there and that the Lord is still talking about, you know, that the Lord could be referring to lost people. But the fact of the matter is, everybody in here that's had kids has been mad at your kids at one point or another. Right? Oh. I thought I was the only one. All right, the fact of the matter is, in the Bible, that sometimes the children of disobedience refers to Christians. So God can be mad at Christians. And Christians can be children of disobedience. Your kids have never disobeyed or anything, have they? No, I thought not. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. So that's the point, verse 6. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." In other words, don't be deceived, because for these reasons, for the fact that people do all the things from verse 2, 3, and 4, God's wrath falls upon them, and God can be mad at Christians as well. Verse 6, "The wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Verse 7, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." You know, it's just weird. You know, I was talking to the church that I grew up in back in Texas a few years back. I was back there, and they had a pastor at that particular point that was really genuinely a cut, several cuts above the what they've normally had there. And we sat down and had some pretty decent fellowship. He was a new version guy and all that. And, you know, he came to the point where, you know, he was asking, you know, of course, you know, he was interested because I was my sister's, you know, brother. And, of course, they're in church and all that kind of stuff. And anyway, he said, "So if it came down to it," he said, "what would be the difference between your ministry and my ministry?" I went, "Oh, boy." I said, "Well, we'd already discussed the Bible issue," and he hadn't moved, and I certainly hadn't either. I said, "There'd be that." I said, "Probably, you know, if, you know, to name majors, the next thing would be probably the issue of separation." And he got this, you know, confused puppy look. He said, "Separation." I said, "Yeah." He goes, "You mean like Separation from the world? I said, yeah. That's what I mean. And it was like he was thinking, where would I find that in the Bible? You know? You know, 2 Corinthians 6. But here's another one here, verse 7. Be ye not, or be not ye, therefore, partakers with them. Okay? And, you know, the sad part is that there's just an awful lot of times that it's not just separation from the world. You could call it separation from the worldly if you want, but it's separation from some Christians. Now, if you don't believe that, look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Timothy 2:20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, we're all vessels, right? And, you know, if you make the connections with this, we're all part of the household of God. By we, I'm talking about we Christians, correct? So if you're applying it that way, go on to notice verse 21. So you've got vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Some vessels you haul, you know, drinking water and food and fruit and stuff like that in, and, you know, other vessels you haul out the slop and, well, in that day the sewage, to be frank, right? Okay, verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, from what? Verse 20, vessels of dishonor. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Who wants to be a, you know, who wants to be a chamber pot? You know what a chamber pot is. Who wants to be a chamber pot? Well, you know, you need to purge yourself from being with chamber pots. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7. Ephesians 5, 7, and be not ye, therefore, partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. We're not going to be able to go through all this today because we're just about done, but notice verse 8, you not only were in darkness, you were not only children of darkness, but ye were sometimes darkness. You were darkness. You were what helped keep people lost. You contributed to the ignorance, the foolishness. You were darkness. But you're not anymore. It's a blessing, right? Any questions or comments? Brother Bryce?
Mm-hmm. I mean, why wouldn't God do that for the Christians when they reject the book, mm-hmm. and they reject Him, and they are partakers with those of the environmental movement, plus partakers with the politicians, mm-hmm. who are throwing God and the Savior Jesus Christ out of every part of our lives?
Bryce, if you were God, we'd all be dead. Amen. Brother Doug? Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah, that'll work in that case for sure. All right, folks, we'll take a break here before church.